basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is Bible Radio, the internet radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, St. Paul in Minnesota. And this is Sunday Morning Live. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a non-denominational church dedicated to the teaching and living out of God's Word. And now, Sunday Morning Live.
Corinthians chapter 16, we'll be finishing up. We will be finishing up. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and just this opportunity again once more to come and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of review, let's watch this video.
Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written to a church community that Paul knew really well. Corinth was a major port city in the ancient world and had lots of temples to Greek and Roman gods. It was a big economic center. And so Paul strategically came here as a missionary. He spent a year and a half there getting to know people, talking to them about Jesus. And a whole bunch of people became followers of Jesus and formed a church community. You can read about all of this in Acts chapter 18. So after a while, Paul moved on to start churches in other cities, and he started getting reports that things were not going well at all back at the church in Corinth. It was plagued by all kinds of problems, and that's why he wrote this letter. It's broken up into five main parts, along with a final greeting. And these five sections correspond to five main problems that Paul is addressing. And so the letter reads like a collection of short essays on different topics, but there are these core ideas that unite all of the pieces together. So here's what he does in each section. He describes the problem, but then he always responds to that problem with some part of the story of the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. And he shows how they're actually not living out what they say they believe. And so this letter is all about learning to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. So let's dive in and see how he does it. In chapters 1 through 4, the problem is that there are these divisions in the church. There are some other teachers who had come through town since Paul left, a guy named Apollos and then Peter, and people had picked their favorite teacher and then became groupies around that leader and then started to talk bad and disrespect people who favored another leader or teacher. And so Paul, his response to this is kind of sarcastic and sharp. He says, "You have to be kidding me, right? The church is not a popularity contest. The church is a community of people who are centered around Jesus. Its leaders and its teachers are simply servants of Jesus. So while you might prefer one leader more than another, it's not worth dividing over and certainly not speaking poorly about each other. The center of the church is Jesus and the good news about who he is and what he's done." In chapters 5 through 7, Paul addresses some problems related to sex. There were a number of people sleeping around in the church, one guy with his stepmother, a number of other people still worshiping at the local temples to Greek gods and sleeping with the prostitutes who worked there. Not only that, but there were people in the church who were saying that this was all just fine. They said, "Hey, we're free in Christ. God's grace is bottomless, right? It's fine." Paul says it's not fine. And with the gospel in hand, he shows just how wrong-headed this kind of thinking is. He says, "Remember, first of all, Jesus died for your sins, including the ruin of broken relationships that's caused by sexual misconduct." And so, if you're a Christian, sexual integrity is one of the main ways that we respond to Jesus' love and grace. Paul also reminds them that just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, so our bodies will be raised from the dead, which means this. If your body is being redeemed by Jesus now and in the future, then what you do with your body matters. It matters a lot. And it's not yours to do whatever you want with. Paul's being super clear. Being a follower of Jesus involves no compromise when it comes to sexual integrity. In chapters 8 through 10, the issue is about food, but not just food preferences, like do you like or dislike a certain food. The issue the Corinthians were divided over is meat that came from animals sacrificed in the local temples to Greek and Roman gods. And there was a split between the Jewish and non-Jewish Christians about how to respond to this issue. And once again, Paul appeals to some core ideas from the gospel. He says, "Our allegiance, first and foremost, is to Jesus as Lord, not to any other gods." And so if you're in a situation where there's meat that's been dedicated to another god, And there are people around who might watch you and conclude, oh, look, hey, Christians worship Jesus and they can worship other gods too. Paul says, if that's the scenario, don't eat the meat. Your loyalty is to Jesus and you should love those people more than yourself and not mislead them. But Paul quickly qualifies this and says, listen, as Christians, we believe God is the creator of all things, including that animal. And the temple idols, we believe, are just pieces of wood and stone. So if there's no one around who's going to misunderstand your actions and you're hungry, eat up. You're free as a new human in Christ to follow your conscience in these kind of debatable matters. So what makes it okay in one situation to eat, but not in the other? The core principle is love. Love will deny itself and look out for the well-being of other people. And love, God's love, is at the core of the gospel. It's what Jesus did when he died for us, and so Paul says it's what Christians should do for other people. In chapters 11 through 14, Paul moves on and addresses problems in their weekly worship gathering. There were some people who were having really powerful spiritual experiences in the gathering, and so they would start praying out loud in unknown languages. There were other people who might start sharing a teaching or a word from God, and then someone would get up and interrupt them because they wanted to share. And it all was really chaotic, and it was distracting people, especially visitors, from hearing the gospel. So in these chapters, Paul helps them think first of all about the purpose of this gathering, to help them see what kind of behaviors are appropriate. He says the gathering is a place where God's Spirit should be working through everybody, and it should happen in a unified way. So he develops this cool metaphor about the church as a human body. It's one, but it has all these different parts, and each part serves a unique and important role. So he goes on to name a whole bunch of things that the Spirit does through all these different people, all for the building up of the church. That's a key phrase in these chapters. And Paul concludes that the highest value in the gathering should be a concept central to the gospel, God's love. And love is a key word in these chapters too. Love will compel each person in the gathering to use their role to serve and seek the well-being of others. So Paul applies all this to the Corinthians' problems. Some people think the purpose of the gathering is to have intense spiritual experiences or to get a chance to speak their mind. And Paul says, listen, I'm a big fan of powerful experiences of prayer, but if it distracts other people or freaks them out, I should stop it because I'm loving myself more than I'm loving those people. The gathering around Jesus should be orderly so everybody can learn and sing and worship and hear God speaking to them. The last problem Paul addresses is the issue of Jesus' resurrection and the future hope of Jesus' followers. There were some people in the church who were saying that the idea of resurrection is ridiculous and doesn't really matter to being a Christian. And Paul reacts to this big time. He begins by saying that the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. We believe in it because of the hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive in a physical body after being publicly executed by the Romans. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, then his death was meaningless. We are all still lost in our sin and selfishness. We should just stop being Christians. Paul then shows in detail how the resurrection was Jesus' victory over death and evil, how it's a source of life and power for us now in the present, and how it's a promise of future hope for the whole world. It's because of the resurrection that we have a reason to be unified around Jesus. It's the reason we have motivation for sexual integrity. It's the source of power for loving other people more than ourselves. And ultimately, it's our hope for victory over death. And so, Paul concludes, we do believe Jesus was raised from the dead, which means this. The gospel is not just moral advice or a recipe for private spirituality. It's an announcement about Jesus that opens up a whole new reality. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about, seeing every part of life through the lens of that gospel.
Can say it better. That's the whole thing, Christian, is that why we emphasize studying the gospel, the good news, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because God's word has all the answers for life and godliness. And it really just comes down to that. Whatever relationship, marriage relationship, work, school, play, whatever it is, coming to church, these are the things that define us or identify us, I should say, that mark of being a Christian. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 about love. And so it's oftentimes, I'll say, why did you make that decision? When you made that decision, who were you thinking of? And that's the same thing. When I'm making decisions, who am I thinking of? There's times when I'm like, hey, I'm making this decision and I'm only thinking about me. So if you want to join me, I'm going this way. And people are like, oh, he knows where to eat. I'm going to follow him. We're going to do that. But, you know, when you're basing decisions and you're making choices of various things, what's that coming down to? In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I was just going to give them some final things there. Now, remember, they've come to Paul, but they've had some questions. Paul addresses their questions. He brings up some of his own concerns. And we'll see, or you've already seen, in 2 Corinthians, some of those, they're still trying to work out some of the responses Paul gave them. It's a little clunky. If you're taking notes, it's just messy. And we're just messy people, man. And we're just messy sinners saved by the grace of God. And we're trying to figure out how to fit into this new game. We're trying to figure out, okay, so don't go to the temple and sleep with the temple prostitutes and come to church and claim to be a Christian. No, yeah, you know, you should be that. You know, the testimony that I like to hear is, you know, I'm no longer doing this or that thing, because I just don't think Jesus wants me to do that anymore. That's great. Heard a testimony the other day, someone been a Christian for a long time, but says, you know, I've been sober for the last 18 months. Really? Yeah, I wasn't that I was a real heavy, heavy drinker, but I like to have my beers. I like to have my things. And just somebody was sharing with me that, you know, I don't have to do that anymore. And then it just came to the point where like, you know, and then they started coming to this church. I mean, they had a drug problem. They were drug here. And they just like, I'm just noticing, and think about this. The person noticed you. The person noticed, I mean, it's just an expectation that I live a pure life, right? But for me and Kimberly, but they noticed you. Note the sarcasm when I just said about the pure life, right? Okay. They noticed everybody else going, you know, there's just something. In fact, I probably wouldn't invite the people that I'm going to church with drinking with me for the weekend or going to the casino. And then they're just like, well, why is that? And then they did something. They started hanging out with people. It wasn't just a Sunday experience. And they were getting invited to things. And they're like, I like this. This is different. It's cheaper because, you know, not a whole lot of money involved. And people are cooking and they're like, and it was you, church. And then people are just talking about the gospel. And, you know, I realize I don't know that much about it. And then to hear this person, you know, saying, coming here to church, she goes, you know, in the last 6 months of coming here, I've learned more about God and the Bible and what it means to be a Christian than I have in all the other years that they went to church. They did their drinking and casino things on the weekend and hung out with their other friends. And now they're trying to give their friends a drug problem. They're trying to, you know, drug them to church. They're trying to get them here. And they're like, why isn't it? Because you don't understand. It's just different hanging out and being involved. And now they just want to be whatever's going on. And so that's you. That's us. That's the church. It isn't just watching me and Kimberly, but then it's hanging out with other people and getting involved. And that's why it tells us in Hebrews 10:25 to not forsake the gathering together, the assembly of the saints. It's some of the habit of doing. There's ideas. There's things that flow from us. There's things that are happening at the coffee house now of just getting together. And, hey, I got this idea and I got that idea. I got some really cool things coming your way. And it just started around a conversation because someone has an ability and a gift. And I go, I like that. And that spurned another idea. You don't get that by just viewing online. We're coming together and we're doing those things. Now, granted, sometimes at 1 or 2 in the morning, those ideas sound great. And then you show up on Easter in a rabbit suit. That was a 1 a.m. after a lot of coffee and fellowship. We came up with that idea, but never again. But these are the things So some bad things can happen at 1 in the morning with Christians. All right. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And he tells us about concerning. Now, if you got your Bibles, you're going to have to read verses 1 and 2. I'm just going to be teaching through it. So now concern, again, these gifts, again, in this letter, we also see in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 12, it means that Paul was replying to something that the Corinthian Christians were asking about the giving. And the collection of the saints, again, Paul refers to this collection to be gathered for the saints in Jerusalem. He has a specific thing for it, the poor that is going on there. Special other passages speaks of the suffering that was going on there. We see that in Acts chapter 11. And they seem to be running out of money, or they have rather a large widow ministry. We see that in Acts chapter 6, people say socialism, communism works because, see, in Acts, they were giving, people were giving their money and selling property and putting it at the apostles' feet to the distribution. Yeah. After a while, you're going to run out of property and things, and when you give that all there, so they're like, hey, we got to rethink some things out. It's good that people have jobs and incomes and these things. And so now there's happened. And then we also know in that time in history, there's a famine going on, and Christians are being left out. Because remember, if you're, and again, Jerusalem Christians, they are no longer considered Jews. And if you're no longer part of the synagogue or the yeshiva or the community center, or when it comes to getting a job, you're at the last of the line there. So there's a persecution going on. Generally, Christians excel, again, in efforts. If you're not a student of history, a French aristocrat by Tocqueville, that's all he knows about his last name. It's something, something, something in French, Tocqueville. And he went around America saying, why? And understand this. When the U.S. came up with their constitution, all right, ratified in 1781 finally, but I think 1791, France was going through like their third or fourth constitution. They went the way of enlightenment, which Thomas Jefferson, who was in France at that time, wanted America to go the way of enlightenment. Just basically whatever feels good and do it. But they said, no, we want it to be a republic. We want it to be a rule of law, because we've had all these other things. We've had the dictatorships, we've had the kings, we've had the monarchy, we've had all these. And again, if you read the Federalist Papers, you read the Founding Fathers, we want something that surpasses us. In other words, when we're gone, this could still be going on. And that's why we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the, not a democracy. That's a rule of the people. They've already had that. All right? It's the republic. And then when we go places and we say one nation, oh no, we say one nation. Very good. Yeah, and it kind of freaks people out. I'm like, yeah, we should do that. Oh, that group's back. All right. So he's given orders to the churches that we see here. We know that in Galatians chapter 2. So it isn't just the Corinthians church. Also talks to the Philippians there in chapter 4 about their love gift and what they're doing. And we see there. And honestly, Christians are really, really good. Tocqueville really points it out that it's that. It is the church. It's people's religious thing, whether they're nominal or not, but that church plays an important role in the community, and it's those who are helping each other out. It wasn't just a welfare thing. Hey, we're going to hand out food. We're going to do these things, but you know what? You can work on the farm. You can gather. And they took that from the Bible, that if the poor wanted to be fed, you were not to, at the very outside of your farm or your field, you were to leave that for the poor. If they want the food, they need to come and get it. All right. And that's why Paul goes on to say, hey, listen, not about busybodies. If you want to eat, well, you should work. If you don't work, you shouldn't be allowed to eat. I applied that with my kids growing up. I use that as chores. Your chores aren't done by the time the dinner's on, you better get them done. And my kids like to eat. So again, Christians are again commanded. Tocqueville found that out, and he saw the difference. And at that time, it was pre-Civil War, and he found out the difference between the North and the South. That the North was like, hey, you're working, you're eating. And in the South, it was all done by, not all, but slave labor. But because there was no ownership, and here's the thing he said, because there was no ownership, there was no incentive to work hard. In fact, he went through the Ohio Valley, and on one side is Kentucky, and the is Kentucky, and the other side is Ohio, on the Ohio River. And that was the split right there. And he noticed the same fertile soil, the same ground, the same land. But on one side, in the north, they were very productive because people had ownership. I was explaining to somebody the other day about the various neighborhoods in St. Paul. And one area that I bought a house in and raised my kids in was the east side. And along Maryland Avenue from 35E to Maryland Avenue, that's pretty much the dividing line. Everything north of Maryland Avenue is pretty much home ownership. There's not a lot of rentals. There might be some apartments there, but it's pretty much all home ownership. And you can drive through that neighborhood and you can see people taking care of their homes. South of Maryland, I lived a couple blocks south of Maryland. My street was almost like the dividing line, Geranium at that time. And everything south of Geranium, all the Lower East Side going down, was a lot of rentals. And you could see the degradation of the neighborhood. On the north side of Maryland, all those homes, you can see people with signs out. East Side Pride, or Johnson High School, or, you know, further the greater east side, you know, Harding or whatever. And their big rivalry and stuff like that. But south of Maryland, it's just pretty much renters. And so there's not that home ownership there. There's not that pride or that taking care of your home. And that's just the way it is. And so you can see that in various parts. Well, it's the same way when Tocqueville pointed this out, that capitalism, when people own stuff, when they have a share in it, there's incentive. And so here, he says, listen, he goes and he sees this whole thing. And he goes and he saw in the South that those who just give out or hand out, and it's upon the benevolence of the one given it, then that is a slavery. That is, whether they're indentured servant, where they sold themselves, where they were bought in the slave market until that. But Tocqueville saw that. So again, and it's like 20 volumes, his history. He went all over the United States there. And that's the one thing that he was an aristocrat. He wasn't a Christian, but he just realized what the difference there that religion made in a person's life. Benevolence distribution is a source of conflict and division. We saw that in Acts chapter 6. Hey, they're getting more food than we're not getting. We're getting less. And we saw that deacons were able to minister that. The church has an obligation to also help the needy. We see that in James chapter 1, 27. Can I make an opinion and a conjecture for you? I do not think the drug addicts and the people who are on the off-ramps and the scammers are the needy. There's people in our church who are needy and we can help. But you need to just go and talk to the people that you're going to hand money to on the off ramps. And there's plenty of resources out there. But, you know, one brave politician here in Minnesota says, listen, we have enough to solve homelessness. The majority don't want to because you have to stop doing drugs. And there's opportunity to get into rehab so you can get into all these other resources, but we don't want crime to come in. That's not truly the needy. They have a self-induced things, but we can do things to help them for those who want to help. The church must discern who truly the needy are. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 tells us that. It's not judging a person's salvation, but it's finding out who really it is. If we work to support, listen, so let me just give you some things here. To God's word, you're going to take some notes here. If one can work to support himself, he or she is truly not needy and must provide for his own needs. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. If one can be supported by their family, he or she is truly not needy and should not be supported by the church. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. Those who are supported by the church must make some return to the church body. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. It is the right of the church to examine moral conduct before giving support. Are some of you part of you have medical, you're part of like maybe Samaritan's Purse or whatever, something like that. And one of the things that I have to sign is, and one of the things they ask is, listen, this is like sharing medical and having your own insurance and stuff. But one of the things is that I have to sign is this person is morally, they're not a drinker and they're not a drunkard. They're not this. They're sexually not getting in promiscuous. And I've got to sign a piece of paper so you can continue to have your thing, because they're saying, hey, if we're going to have a shared policy And you're living a sexually immoral life because, again, you haven't really understood the gospel and what it means to cure that. Well, then what's going to happen? You're going to have sexually transmitted disease. You're going to have all types of things that you're going to force all the other people who aren't living that way. So that's a commitment that you make to one another. So we should be when it comes to this. The support of the church should be for those most basics of necessities of living. Just because you want something doesn't mean it's a need. All right? So the collection for the saints, the ancient Greek word for this is logia, which means an extra collection. So we see here in Corinth that there was already regular giving on, and Paul's talking about, listen, when I come, I don't want to have to take up a special collection, this one-time thing. So just budget for it. I'm coming. You need to be prepared for it because we're going to do that. And then he says here, as I've also given orders. And again, for Paul, this was not an option about this extra giving. The Corinthian Christians were responsible to take offerings and amongst themselves for the needs of the poor Christians in Jerusalem and the others. And they could also say, they can't say, well, money's unspiritual. No, we're not going to have any deal with that. We'll just pray for them. No, the commandment coupled with the idea of an extra collection shows that, again, that the commandment is to take an offering to do these things. And one of the things, the first day of the week, Sunday. Well, let me show you this video before we go on. You need to see this video about 10 things that, go ahead.
For many of us, the church is a central part of life, whether it's the place we gather to worship, or where we go to seek spiritual guidance. The church has shaped our faith and traditions for centuries. But what if I told you that not everything we believe about the church comes straight from the Bible? In fact, some of the most common ideas we hold about the church don't have any biblical basis at all. Today, we're going to take a closer look at the top 10 things people commonly believe about the church that aren't actually biblical. And I bet some of these will surprise you. Number 10. The church building is the church. When you think of church, what's the first image that comes to mind? For many, it's the beautiful building you pass by every Sunday. But did you know the Bible never refers to the church as a physical structure? In the New Testament, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means assembly or gathering of people. It's about believers coming together, whether in homes, outdoor spaces, or even in secret during times of persecution. The early church wasn't defined by walls, but by fellowship of the people inside them. Today, we can carry the church with us wherever we go, because it's the people that make up the body of Christ, not the building. Number 9. The church service must happen a specific way. Now, how many times have you entered a church service and thought, this is exactly how church is supposed to be? Worship first, followed by announcements, then a sermon, maybe communion, and we all file out quietly. Here's the thing. There's no strict biblical order for how a church service should run. The early Christians focused on a few key elements: fellowship, prayer, teaching, and breaking bread together. But it wasn't about a set order of events. Whether it's a structured service or an impromptu gathering in someone's home, what matters is the heart behind it, glorifying God and encouraging one another in the faith. Number 8. Pastors or priests are the only spiritual authorities. Many of us have grown up believing that only pastors, priests, or those with formal titles have spiritual authority in the church. They're the ones who lead, preach, and perform all the important rituals. But what if I told you that every single believer is called to spiritual leadership? According to the Bible, all Christians are part of a royal priesthood. That means you have spiritual authority. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it reminds us that every believer has been given spiritual gifts to serve and build up the church. You don't need a title or a degree to be part of God's work. Pastors certainly play an important role, but they're not the only ones equipped to lead and minister. Number 7. Tithing 10% is a New Testament command. How many of you have been told that giving 10% of your income to the church is a biblical command? The idea of tithing has been taught for generations. But here's the kicker. In the New Testament, the emphasis shifts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul tells us to give as each one has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's about the spirit of generosity, not the exact amount. Whether you give 5%, 10%, or even 50%, what matters is that you give out of love and joy. Number 6. The Sabbath must be observed on Sunday. Many Christians believe that Sunday is the new Sabbath, a day of rest just like the seventh day in the Old Testament. But here's where things get interesting. The Bible never commands Christians to observe Sunday as the Sabbath. The Sabbath, originally commanded in the Ten Commandments, was for the Jewish people and was observed on the seventh day, Saturday. Early Christians did meet on Sunday to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, but there's no instruction that this replaced the Sabbath. The New Testament focuses on resting in Christ every day, not just on one specific day. Number 5. The church is only for believers. Here's a belief that could sometimes be unintentionally exclusionary, that the church is a place only for believers and that outsiders have no place there. While the church is certainly the gathering of believers, Jesus' mission was clear. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. The early church was open to seekers. They were open to skeptics and the curious. It was a space where those far from God could come near. Today, our churches should be the same, a place where anyone, no matter their background, can encounter the love and truth of God. Number 4. The Pope or church leaders are infallible. In some traditions, there's a belief that certain leaders, like the Pope, are infallible in matters of faith and doctrine. But does the Bible support this? In Galatians chapter 2, Paul actually rebuked Peter for his behavior, showing us that even apostles can make mistakes. The Bible teaches that no human leader is perfect. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. While church leaders are important, they're not immune to error. That's why we're called to measure everything by God's word. Number 3. Women should not lead in the church. Here's a belief that often causes debate, that women should have no leadership roles in the church. But when we take a closer look at Scripture, we see something different. In Romans chapter 16, Paul commends Phoebe, calling her a deacon of the church. And in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla, alongside her husband Aquila, teaches the great preacher Apollos, correcting his understanding. Women played vital roles in the early church, serving, teaching, and leading. So the idea that women can't lead is more a cultural norm than a biblical mandate. Number 2. Clergy must always remain celibate. In some Christian traditions, it's taught that clergy must remain celibate, renouncing marriage and family life. But did you know that this isn't a biblical command? Many apostles, including Peter, were married. While Paul encouraged singleness for those able to handle it, he never mandated celibacy for church leaders. Both marriage and singleness are honored in Scripture, and each has its own unique opportunities for serving God. Number 1. The church is a place to judge others. Finally, one of the biggest misconceptions is that the church is a place to judge others. Too often, we see Christians acting as if it's their job to point fingers and condemn, but the Bible calls us to a different standard. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns us not to judge, lest we be judged ourselves. And yes, you continue reading and it says to judge a righteous judgment, but that is not a prescription for judging absolutely everything about everyone. The church should be a place of grace, love, and restoration. Instead of judging, we're called to support one another, bear each other's burdens, and extend the same grace we've received from Christ. That's why Jesus calls us to remove the log from our own eye before we see the speck in our brother's eyes. So there you have it, the top 10 things people commonly believe about the church that aren't actually biblical.
So there's obviously, different isn't wrong, but again, those are things that we have to meet out. I mean, who says we have two services? Who says we do the various things that we do? Why we have churches or in this building or whatever. So again, Paul points out some things here that that when this collection comes, you can appoint whoever you want to come with it. But it's talking about, again, that financial accountability when it comes to that. Verses 3-4, he says, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift. And your gift, it means this liberally. So again, Paul's answering their questions about collections and doing those things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says the Lord loves a cheerful giver, you know, you give. Actually, the translation means, listen, you need to give and just be cheerful about it. That was the issue that they were having. He had to readjust it in 2 Corinthians. He goes, so the Lord loves a cheerful giver, you give. And then he goes on to make the same thing. But there are certain sins that I did that I really enjoyed, but when I became a believer, I shouldn't be doing those anymore. But do I say, you know, I'm really not going to give this sin up until I feel good about it. And that's the comparison he makes, the same thing with giving. You give and be cheerful about it. And then I gave up those sins and actually I got cheerful about it. When you're obedient, it's the feelings come later. You know, when you walk into that obedience and do those things. So your gift and being liberally and whatever. And there's all types of things. And he says, I planted. Now listen, the way that we do things, and especially what's been in the news lately when it comes to finances, that's why I'm very particular when it comes to our church's finances. And every week, everything's reconciled. I know where every penny is. I don't know who gives and who doesn't give. We've been around for 33 years now, and fortunately, I was able to about 31 years ago, be able to get out of that in my hands. So I don't know who gives and who doesn't. And then we have a rotating shift of people who serve and who count up the offering and stuff. And there's really only a couple of people who actually know, and they really don't even know if, and again, how we do things here, a financial statement or a giving statement at the end of the year, that's a courtesy that churches do. Well, that's time consuming for us. If you don't know your own finances and you want to know what you gave, if you gave by a check, you have a receipt already. If you've given by cash or put in one of the envelopes, we'll keep a record of that for you. And if you want a detailed thing, put on a statement, you can. But many of you give online and you already have your statement and those things. But that's a courtesy. But if you want to know where all the money is, come to a quarterly board meeting. We have finances. Anytime you can come to the office, we'll show you all those things. But we're watching the news with this president who's now shutting down agencies. And why is he? They're just reading where all your tax dollars are going. People will even get more upset if they're wondering, hey, what's happening in church and where's that money going? And I think it should go here. Great. Get involved and you can make some decisions. You know, let's get these things done. And then the same thing that we do things. I'll let you know. Listen. The coffee that we have on Sundays, we don't pay for that. Your tax dollars don't go for that. That's part of the body of Christ. You want it? You want good coffee? I think it was last week. It was the last week when I was telling everybody to bring somebody to church, and we didn't have a really good coffee, and it was like the backup coffee to remind you weren't bringing in coffee. And someone says, oh, there's new people coming to church here. We can't have this coffee. And that's why when I got here and I started drinking the coffee, and says, what do you think about the coffee? I'm like, well, if this is backup coffee, it ruins the point because this is really good. And then they actually brought in some really good coffee. And that's what we were drinking last week because, like, we can't have people coming to church thinking, man, and drinking that hazelnut disgusting gag thing just to. So here we go. But there's nowhere in the Bible saying you have to have good coffee. That's just a personal preference, okay? And so here's the thing. Paul's plan was to come and to visit them. And when it comes to why we do certain worship, and again, I'm not anti-live worship, whatever. Just if you got the musical building, you can lead worship, show me. But praise God for technology. But if I had my druthers, the way that I would do it, let me show you what I would do for worship. This is it. You got that? Oh, you're going to switch over? Never mind, let's go back to that God and money then. Go ahead, let's stick in the order there. So here's the thing, quickly, you can go to our website and you can go to our belief section and you can see topics there and scroll down to God and money, but there's all these other things here. Scroll down, way down, go look at women pastors, look all the way down to the bottom there. Women pastors. So again, when it came to about leading and stuff, again, women in the church, just go and read that. There's all these things. But go scroll back up. You want to know more about how we do things, go to God and money. And what we do and how we do finances here and what we're doing here, you can read through that on your own. Now go to the next thing because I want to go to worship. If I had my druthers when it come to worship, this is my style and this is what I like to do. And man, when I got to do this, I really got to do this well. All right. So go ahead, Caleb. A little louder. That's Africa, baby. Yeah. See, that's what I would do. That's what I just want to let you know, as a church, we're headed that way. If I can work it out, now that's what I'm praying for. That's what I want to see. And I just want to let you know ahead of time. So run now, because remember, next week, now a week from today, is church split. And that's where you got to go find another church. And if you like it better there, and I'm showing you where worship is eventually going to go, then that's your time to leave. But if you come back, it's on you. But man, we get people and we get musicians and we get things going, and then show the next one. This is after church. This is the Holy Ghost dance party. That's just who I am. That's why, you know, I try once a month or every 5 or 6 weeks for the kids. Like, and are we going to have a Holy Ghost dance party? That's right, man. We're going to get up here. You guys go hang out downstairs, and I'll be up here, and that's it. But there's no one in the Bible says you can't do that. But again, I would love to just continue to have. So I'm not anti-live worship. And it's like, but if you've got the musical ability and stuff, you want to do that. I'm just letting you know that's where we're headed. I would love that. That's where we've been headed for 33 years. We're not, but that's where I'd like to see us go, because that's just, it's worship, man, and it's experience. And so these are the various things. So Paul talks about, again, his visit and what he's doing. And then again, in verses 5 through 9, he talks about if the Lord permits. Remember, as we're going through Corinthians here, Paul really reminds us and shows us that God hasn't left it up to you. You got salvation, you're saved, you're going to heaven, great. Now you just got to figure out everything on your own. God is truly concerned where you go to church and who you spend your time with. And remember, the church is the people. And remember, it was the people who, again, the testimony I was hearing the other day about, I just wanted to spend more time with these people. It was, they ventured past a Sunday service, and they started coming to some of the events that are really based around a lot of good food and doing those things. And then that led to another thing and another thing. And now they're serving, because that's where their friends are. They're serving with their friends, and they're like, I want to do this. I don't necessarily care for the thing that you're doing, but hey, if I get to spend more time with you, I get to, we have people who just show up and, you know, get the painting done in the basement of the coffee house. We have people just come and say, I just want to come and serve and do whatever, and just whatever skill and ability that you had. But he tells us here, if the Lord permits. And then he says, I'm going to tarry in Ephesus for a while. And because why? Because he tells there was a great effectual door that was open. You know, when people want to meet with me, I said, just give me a time. I'm usually there at the office, which is the coffee house. I'm usually there Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Fridays, and some Saturdays. I'm doing stuff there, but obviously I'm not there all the time. But so if you definitely want to meet with me, set a time, because the door opens up for me and sometimes I'm gone. I have people show up and like, well, Chick says he's usually here Tuesdays or Wednesdays, and you're complaining to the other person. And I train the people there. Go, well, did you let them know you were coming, that you were going to be here? Because somebody else called, or I am not, you know, a stay in the office type of guy there. I'm going to go out and visit and talk to people and do those things. But if you definitely want to talk to me, just set a time. I'll be there. And that's the beauty. We're going to get coffee somewhere. So that's why we bought a building 26 years ago. We have coffee. It's our church office with a really cool coffee pot. You got that? And he goes, this is an effectual door, so if the Lord's will. And then verses 10 through 11 about Timothy's coming to Corinth. And you know what he says there? Don't be a bully. Receive Timothy when he comes in love. I know you, Corinthians. I'm just adding a little bit more there, but Paul had to say that. And there was also issues that Timothy had. He says, don't let people look down upon you on your youth, whatever. You have this authority. You're going to do those things. But you as a church, man, you should be welcoming him. That see that they may be with you without fear, Paul tells her. Paul had trouble with the Corinthian Christians not respecting his authority. And let no one despise you, he continues, says, that he may come to you. In other words, I'm sending Timothy. He's on his way. And he's not only is going to represent me, but he wants to pour a love gift on you. He wants to be there. He wants to come in my stead. I'm hanging out in Ephesus. He answers some questions for them in 2 Corinthians. And they're like, why didn't you come? You said you were coming. He says, I will be there. That's why 2 Corinthians is a little bit tougher. You guys got to make a decision. Because you say, well, when I'm in person, yeah, he's not that powerful, but his letters are weighty. He says, you make the decision how you want me to show up. You want me to come with the rod? Or you want me to come with the staff? You want me to come with the rod of discipline? I choose to come to you in love, but take care of these things. I strongly urge him, and again, some might be unwilling, but he tells us here that this gives a rare insight when it comes to, actually, when Apollos as well, that he's mentioned among the apostles. In other words, it is that Paul had spiritual authority, but there's this hierarchy. There wasn't this pyramid thing, and Paul was at the top. Apollos is somebody who was ministered to by, Priscilla and Aquila, was ministered to him, and he was found the way more fully, and he was able to expound God's word even better after that and being full with the Holy Spirit. You look at verses 13 through 14, and then he tells us, and he uses these military terms, stand fast. You know, in the last chapter, he finished up about being immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And again, he tells us to watch. Jesus even tells us to watch in Matthew chapter 24. Paul warned Christians to stand fast in their liberty in Jesus. And in this Christian unity, he tells us actually in Philippians as well. And he says here that, again, this teaching of the apostles is nothing new. It's just the application of what Jesus has done here. Again, this is the only place in the New Testament where the word to be brave is used. And it means to agonize over. It literally means to act like men. To act like men. Be men. The King James Version is quiet you like men or quit you like men. It's a good and accurate translation there, as it tells us in King James. Christians are told to be strong in the passages like in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he wants you to be men and to quiet yourselves, to gird up your loins like men, to be men and to be brave. Let all that you do be done with, he tells us here, in what? In love. These are his final greetings there. And then verses 15 through 18, it tells us about Stephanas, Fortunus, and Acarsius. These are the three bros who brought the letter. That chapter 1 tells us, Phoebe says, we're doing these things. But these are the three that brought the letter, and Paul's going to send back to them a letter answering their questions. And then they're going to come again, and it says, Paul's like, hey, so this didn't happen? And one of their remarks is, you said you were going to come, and you didn't come. I asked you to pray for me. I have every intention to come. I will come, but there's an effective a door open for me right now in Ephesus. I'm going to take it. And so here, Stephanas, Fortunus, Acacius, three well-known men. And apparently Stephanas was the head of the household, and Fortunus and Acacius, whether they were slaves or freed slaves or bond servants, they were servants of Stephanas. Fortunus, this man is supposed to have survived the Paul. So if you're a history nerd like me, I want to look up these names. So this is what I found. This man is supposed to have survived St. Paul and to be the same mentioned by Clement in his epistle to the Corinthians as the bearer of that epistle from Clement to Rome to the Christians at Corinth. So Fortunus is actually heard on in history, and they're like, tell us more. Hey, I went and met Paul, and I had this letter, and this is a guy who's mentioned as well. And so he tells them to acknowledge these certain men. Look at verses 19 through 20. And he talks about this greeting from afar as well. Listen, it's not just you, but there's all these other churches. And that's one of the things that we need to realize, that Calvary Chapel St. Paul isn't the only church doing, you know, doing the Lord's work in St. Paul and in the Twin Cities. But can we work together with others? I'm grateful for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They're very strong on the Sabbath is on Saturday. We're going to come and worship. I've been in other parts of the world where Sunday is a work day. So Saturday is the day you come to church service. And so, but Paul really tells us that what's the Sabbath for? It's for man. You need to take a rest. Mine typically is from sundown Sunday to sundown Monday. And I don't do any work. I don't exert any extra energy. It's just vegging. It's relaxing. It's whatever I want to do. Just I expel less energy than I do during the rest of the week. And we know that medically that your body needs to rejuvenate. You need so many breaths of air to replenish. And if you exhaust all your air, then you get SOD, Sabbath on demand. I mean, God's going to say, hopefully you're not driving or flying something or doing, but you will. And that's sort of our term right there. Hey, bro, where were you? SOD, man. Got it. You were going and going and going. I was wondering how you were able to do it. You just, you know, shut down for 20 hours. And you wake up, what day is it? And you're rested there. So verses 19 through 20, again, tells us about these greetings. And again, to greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, we really don't do that. It might be a hug or handshake or whatever. But again, it's one that you have to be there. Verses 21 through 24, Paul about his personal remarks. And then he puts this, I just want to make sure this is by my own hand. He dictated many letters, but listen, I'm going to sign this and you know that this is for me. But if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's anathema. And he's taking a Jewish tradition that there's three levels in judgment or pronouncing something upon somebody. The first one is, hey, you're going to be disciplined. You're going to be talked to. The second level is you're going to be shunned. And we don't know what the time limit is on that one. But the third one in the Jewish custom is that you're going to be anathemized. In other words, there's no possibility of reconciliation, redemption, coming back together. That's it. You reach that stage. Look what Paul says. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathemized. Let him be damned. He stresses the importance of love, pronouncing a heavy curse on those who talk of commitment to Jesus but have no genuine love. Hey, I got this quote. How can we tell if someone does or does not love the Lord Jesus Christ? I like this. Love is an affection of the heart, but discernible by acts. I like that. They'll know we are Christians by our love. It's something that happens. Remember, Jesus says, from the mouth flows the issues of the heart. These acts should flow from that love. But love the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we grow in love in Jesus Christ? It's just by continually. He puts it out there. You add to your faith knowledge, goodness, self-control. You're continually adding to your walk and you're continually to grow. And he tells us here, he says Maranatha. He uses an Aramaic word. That's what Maranatha is. It's an Aramaic word. It means, O Lord, come. Come now. And on one hand, he says, let them be accursed if they don't love Christ. But hey, right now, come, Lord Jesus, come. And he talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that may be with you. These are the things. His final words written to, again, the Corinthians. But they ended up not being his final words because then they come back with some more questions and accusations. And Paul's a little bit more stern in 2 Corinthians. He says, these issues aren't dealt with. Just like the one where they said, hey, turn that brother over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so his soul may be preserved on the day of judgment. You know, the dude is sleeping with, shacked up with his stepmom, took his dad's wife, and the church is like, hey, we're pretty tolerant of this. In 2 Corinthians, they said, he's back now. What's going on? And how do we do this? And Paul says, welcome him back in. Or else he's going to do worse. I mean, you did exactly what he said. Great, now he's repented, he's been shamed, and now he has this relation with God that you bring him back in, and that's where I get the term, you're here now. You're here now. Just what does it matter, all this other stuff? You're here now. And so from this point on, let's just walk with the Lord. So 1 Corinthians, we're messy. Well, let's just be the hot messes that we are, and we'll work it out together. And again, don't get caught up on culture and tradition, and know why you do the things you do as in the family. And the thing that I try to communicate is this is what we're about. I'm not going to spend my time telling you all the things we're against or not about. This is what we're about, and this is what I want to do. So just be, that's the kind of worship I'm heading towards. That's what I want someday. That's what I like. That's why I like visiting other churches, and that's why Africa was like, man, I can't believe this. You're not like any other white dude who's ever come here. So I'm like, no, this is what I want. This is how I grew up. This is what I want. And I want to have that. But if not, hey, you can go catch up with the Frozen Chosen somewhere else. You got that? So Lord Jesus, we just praise you. We just thank you, even for the Frozen Chosen. Lord Jesus, but I pray that Calvary Chapel St. Paul continues in its part and what we'd have is to do. In Jesus' name, amen.